First three questions of the Westminster Shorter Catechism are introductory, and they deal with the foundation of true religion. And after this introduction, there follows a series of questions from 4 to 38 concerning what we are to believe concerning God. And we shall see as we proceed that in this section, 4 to 38, the Catechism deals with the Father, 4 to 20, the Son, 21 to 28, and the Holy Spirit, 29 to 38. And having explained what we are to believe concerning God, the questions which remain, 39 to 107, deal with what duty God requires of man. And these two parts, what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man, is, of course, these two parts are contained in the answer to the third question. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. That having been stated, the Catechism then teaches what we are to believe concerning God and what is the duty God requires of us. Now, question 4 is this: what is God? The answer, according to Dr. A.A. Hodge, is the best definition of God ever written. Here it is: God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Notice that there is no attempt here to prove God. His existence is presupposed in the question, what is God? So why is there no attempt to prove God? There is no attempt to prove God because God is so great that his being does not admit of demonstration. We cannot, with finite reason, grasp an infinite being, nor can we, with the powers of finite reason, demonstrate the existence of such a one. Hence, there is no attempt to prove the existence of God. However, let it be said that there are facts which do show us the reasonableness of believing that God exists. What are they? Well, let me just list them very quickly and briefly. First of all, something must be responsible for bringing this universe into being. If we consider it as a great edifice, We take the words of the apostle in Hebrews 3:4. Every house is builded by some man. But he that built all things is God. If this universe is an effect, and it certainly is, then there must be an infinitely greater cause. Secondly, in every place there is evidence of intricate design. The greatest computer in the world has not attained to the ability of the human brain, nor has anything been made to match the eye or the hearing of man. Whence comes this design? From a Big Bang? I think not. Big Bangs produce chaos. A creator produces a designed creation. The psalmist says in Psalm 104:24, in wisdom thou hast made them all. Thirdly, miracles which have taken place show a presence and power superior to nature itself. For miracles are acts which are above nature and sometimes contrary to nature. And such miracles were performed before thousands of witnesses. God says to his people in Numbers 14:11, how is it that ye believe not me for all the signs? Fourthly, the Bible shows the reasonableness of belief in God, particularly its predictions. They demonstrate a fact of God. The prediction given to Abraham in Genesis 15 that the children of Israel would one day sojourn in Egypt for 450 years. The prediction given by Jeremiah in the 7th century in Jeremiah 25:11, that the Israelites would be in Babylon for 70 years. The prediction that the temple of Jerusalem would be destroyed within the generation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 24:1-2. And this is not to mention 333 detailed prophecies concerning Jesus Christ which have been fulfilled to the letter. And that such a book exists leads us to believe that there is a superior mind, a God who is above all and over all and beyond all. Fifthly, there is what one is called God awareness in the soul of every man. Paul tells us in Romans 1:19 that which may be known of God is manifest in them. Man is a religious being. He's always been such. He's always recognized that there is a God above him. And he has that testimony in his instinct. And instinct is a very powerful thing. When instinct leads the swallow and the swift, born that very year, to take a direction and to fly thousands of miles to a warmer climate, instinct is in the bird. It does not fail. And there's an instinct in man that tells him there's a God to be sought out there. as it were, beyond the horizon. And that instinct is there by creation. Sixthly, it is the consent of all nations, so that it becomes a kind of dictate of nature and therefore a truth. Even when Paul visited Athens, amongst the Athenians, there was this altar to the unknown God. And so it has always been. A tribe never discovered, which has been atheistic. Civilization has brought atheism, but nature never brought it. Men know that there is a God. And seventhly and lastly, believing experience confirms the existence of God. Many have turned to this God in need, and he has saved them. And he has granted them the peace of forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. And there's no denying that. It has changed their lives. It has altered their perspective. It has transformed their behavior. Now, although men therefore naturally credit the existence of God, yet the Bible says that they like not to retain God in their knowledge. Romans 1:28. In fact, it says that they hold down the truth or suppress the truth. Romans 1:32. And through depravity of heart and life, men don't want to concede that there's a God. Because if there's a God, then I can't go on living as a wicked man. If there's a God, I cannot choose the path of sinful pleasure. If there's a God, I cannot spend all my life in self-interest. That is the reason why God is not in their thoughts. The result is painful indeed. Life is vain. There's no help in time of trouble. There's no hope in death. Yet here is the grand truth: God is. And the question of the Catechism, what is God? Well, the answer is given us in two parts. First, the part which concerns God's nature. God is a spirit. And the second, the part which concerns God's perfections, infinite, eternal, unchangeable, and so on. First of all, God's nature. What is God? It is hardly possible to give an answer to that and to give a perfect definition of that. And why is that? Because God is exalted above us. He cannot be adequately conceived. And he therefore cannot be adequately expressed. Job says, or rather, Zophar says in the book of Job, in Job 11, verse 7, "Canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is high as heaven. What canst thou do? Deeper than hell. What canst thou know? The measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea." What is God? John Flavel, the Puritan, says, "We do then conceive rightly of God when we acknowledge him to be inconceivable." And therefore, he says, one being asked the question, what God is, answered rightly, "If I fully knew that, I should be a God myself. For God only knows his own essence. This knowledge, as David says, is too wonderful for me. Now what is stated in the answer is that God is a spirit. As to his nature. And what does that mean? But God is a spiritual being. In Isaiah 31:3, we have this verse. The Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. So the Egyptians are men, their horses are flesh. And this is contrasted with God, who is spirit. He's not like men. He's not like any other creature. Different in nature. He is a spiritual being. And this is, of course, what is taught in the Word of God by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In his conversation with the Samaritan woman, he says in John 4 and verse 34, God is a spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is a spirit. So what does that tell us about the nature of God? Now we are on the brink of something here. Profound. Something wonderful. The most important study that we shall ever pursue. This is theology. Study of God. What is God? God is a spirit. So what can we say of that? What does it mean? First of all, spirit indicates that he is real. He is not an idea. He is not a myth. He's not a fantasy. He's not a dream. He's not even a hope. Is a spirit. And that means that God is real. The word for spirit in the Old Testament and in the New, ruach in the Hebrew and pneuma in the Greek, means also wind. The wind is mysterious, but it exists. God is a spirit. That's why he introduces himself with those words, I am. He is. Secondly, it means that he is without a body and is therefore immaterial. Now this can be shown by the words of our Lord in Luke 24 and verse 39 when he appeared to the disciples and they supposed in verse 37 that they had seen a spirit. And he says to them in verse 39, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. From which we deduce this, that a spirit is immaterial, without a body. And the second verse is in Romans chapter 1, and verse 23, when describing the deterioration within the Gentile world in matters spiritual and moral, the apostle says they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to beasts and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Here was the God who is spiritual made through idolatry, like the creature who is material. This is the essence, of course, of idolatry. He is without a body. Thirdly, it suggests that he is invisible. Now, we're told about in John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. And more clearly still, in 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honour and glory forever and ever. He is invisible. Even in heaven, he will never be seen. You say, what are those scriptures that tell us we shall see God? Well, we shall perceive him then intellectually as we have never perceived him on earth. And secondly, we shall see him in the person of his Son, whose bodily form we shall see, and God in him. But we shall never see God, who is Spirit. Fourthly, it means that God is superior. Now, angels are called in Hebrews 1 ministering spirits. They're called so in the book of Psalms, Psalm 104:14. And in that they are spirits, they are superior to us. But God is superior to them. And as the Spirit indicates something superior, even in ourselves, the spirit of man is superior to his body. And in creation, the angelic spirits are superior to men. So in glory, the divine spirit is superior to all. Fifthly, he is far better than these others that I have mentioned. Because although we are spirits in part, and angels are spirits in whole, God is a spirit supreme because he is uncreated. Not as we are, not as angels are. He is unlimited spirit. Not as we are, not as angels are. He is independent spirit, not as we are, not as angels are. He is ungoverned spirit, not as we are, not as angels are. He is unchangeable spirit, not as we are, not as angels are. Sixthly, it signifies that he is personal. God is a spirit. Gehardus Voss says, a spirit rather than spirit. Because spirit could have been understood in the abstract if God was something. But a spirit indicates that God is personal. He's ever revealed as he, thou. He has thought. I know the thoughts that I think. He has volition. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. He's no abstract entity. He is a personal being, a spirit. Just as I look at you and I see a soul, and it's a personal soul, and I look at an angel and I see that his name is Gabriel or Michael, a personal spirit, so I look at God
And he's not a power. He's not an energy. He is a personal being.
And lastly, it suggests that he is incorruptible. When death takes place in man, it takes place because of separation. What happens in death, and death by nature can be defined in these terms, a separation of parts. The soul separates from the body. And when the soul leaves the body, death ensues. So James tells us, the body without the spirit is dead. And of the patriarch's wife, it says that her spirit was in departing, for she died. So death is a separation of parts, but there are no parts in God. He is a spirit. He has no body. And hence there can be no death in God. And Scripture speaks of him in that passage in Romans 1:23 as the incorruptible God. Bless his name, he can never die. He can never diminish. He can never disappear. He is, will be, for all eternity, a spirit. Now let me make application of this. And you will have gathered, my friends, because I'm drawing towards a close, that we're going to leave the second part concerning perfections to next week, God willing. I set out to deal with the whole answer. The Westminster Divines are far too great for me, and there's no way I could contain all that they encapsulated in a sentence in a sermon. So we concentrate on God's nature this morning. Now, if he is a spirit, in the way I've defined, then what is the application? Well, the first application is this. He must never be conceived of in any kind of bodily, fleshly, or carnal way. Hence the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Because idolatry is an affront to the spirituality of God. You cannot make an image of God. You cannot paint a picture of God, because to do so is idolatrous. It is making an image of that which defies imagery. God is a spirit. And the idolatry, therefore, of false religion and the Roman Church and the Greek Church and the Russian Church is a profound offense to Almighty God. He must not be conceived of in that way. And even when we pray, we mustn't conceive of him as some benign father or benevolent father sitting upon a throne. God is a spirit. Keep yourselves from idols. The second application is this. We must worship him in spirit, as Jesus taught in John 4:24. If he is a spirit, then although the body may express what our spirits feel, it is in the spirit that we hold communion with God. And our spirits must therefore be engaged, so that when we come into the house of God, it's not sufficient, my friends, to listen to the sermon, but in your souls to receive the word of God. Not enough to say in response to me the prayers, to express those desires in your soul. Not enough to sing the psalms, it is essential to experience the praise that all that is within me bless His holy name. It must be spiritual worship, which of course reproves all hypocrisy and all formality. These people draw near to me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. I am a spirit. I will be worshipped by spirits. Give me thine heart. Thirdly, the application is that he must be treated with reverence. He is other than we are. Oh, that I could somehow convey that to the modern worldly church. Ye thought that I was altogether as thou art, God says in the book of Psalms. But he's altogether different from what we are. We are flesh. And the things we like are not the things he likes. Hence, the sacrilege of presenting to God rock music and pop music, because we enjoy it. Why doesn't he? God is a spirit. And as the superior spirit, the sovereign spirit, the supreme spirit, he is to be treated with profoundest reverence. Great fear have all they that are round about thee. Let us serve him with reverence and with godly fear. Fourthly, the application is God alone is the chief good of our souls. What do our souls cry out for but fellowship? And who can give us blessed fellowship but the spiritual being who is perfect and therefore all sufficient? Whom have I in heaven but thee? There is none upon earth that I desire beside thee, because things can't meet my longing. People can't answer my yearning. My soul thirsteth for the living God. When shall I appear before thee? Fifth application is take care of your souls. Proverbs 4, keep thy heart with all diligence. Why take care of your soul? Because it's thereby that you meet with God. Can't meet with God by walking into a room or by making a noise, but by drawing near to him with your heart and soul. So watch your souls. Sixthly, beware of spiritual sins. What Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7:1, filthiness of spirit. Beware of thinking wrong things. Preserve your souls. Keep your souls for God. But seventhly and lastly, make this the application. Who better to guard your souls than the infinite spirit? And therefore, in trouble, in death, we commit our souls into the hands of a faithful Creator. He who knows our spirit and loves our spirit and preserves our spirit is the one who will defend our spirit and bless our spirit forever and forever. God, the portion of my spirit, because He is spirit, perfect spirit, blessed spirit, eternal spirit. Happy the soul who can say, this God is mine. What is God? God is a spirit. Blessed be His name. Amen.